Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymyr Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymyrbaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I am the senior pastor at Guymyr Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we do look at three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon. On Sunday, we continued our journey through Romans. We have been preaching Romans backwards, starting at the end, in order to really get some clarity around Paul's pastoral concern to address disunity in the church, particularly one that was experienced between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so we spent term one and term two, not the entirety of them, but sections of them, looking at Romans 12 to 16 and then 9 to 11, and then have gone back to the beginning, prepared, I think, to navigate through Paul's doctrinally rich opening chapters with this pastoral concern in mind. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. And this last Sunday, we looked at Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16. In the section before that, Paul talks about the common enemy, the power of sin, from which both Jewish believers and Gentile believers have been saved. And then in chapter 2, he begins to use a rhetorical technique of having like an imaginary dialogue partner, interlocutor, I think is the official kind of technical term for it, in order to, in that imaginary dialogue, with that imaginary person, the congregation, the hearers, could identify attitudes that perhaps exist within them. So it's a kind of an indirect way of addressing an issue within the church. And the concern that Paul seems to be getting at is wrapped around a Jewish sense of entitlement because of the privileges that they had received, having been the elect people of God. And this will take us through the next section of Paul's letter as well, so I won't answer all of it there. But essentially, the idea being that their entitlement is what Paul wants to kind of undermine, to level them out with the Gentiles. And so not only are they both under the power of sin, but they are both also going to face the same judgment. And that is the judgment for what they do. That's a fairly important piece. A question was not asked about that, so I'll leave that to one side for now. But out of that came a handful of questions, which we're going to have a crack at here today. So the first is this: is the Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha the correct Bible? Or is the Protestant Bible without these additional books the correct version? What's the reasoning? And that stems from, and I'll say a little bit more about this in a moment, a reference I made to the wisdom of Solomon to help us make some sense of Jewish attitudes towards the judgment that they and the Gentiles would experience. Second question, do verses 14 and 15, which are Paul's little parenthetical statements about Gentiles who by nature do the things that the law requires. Do verses 14 and 15 suggest a natural law that some follow without belief in Jesus? Is it possible for people who haven't heard of Jesus to be saved? A good question that'll help us, again, kind of keep the end in mind to help us navigate some of the questions that we have. And then finally, given there is no obvious Jew-Gentile divide at GBC, if you were Paul writing to the church of GBC, what would you say to your imaginary dialogue partner? So you're going to make me do some impersonation, which is going to be an interesting experience for me, but we'll see how we go with that. But thanks for those questions. Looking forward to it today. So let's get stuck in. Mm-hmm. So the first question is this: is the Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha the correct Bible, or is the Protestant Bible without these additional books the correct version? What's the reasoning? This comes from, as I said, the reference I made to the Apocrypha in the sermon. David De Silva, who is a New Testament scholar, who I actually got to spend a little bit of time with about a month or so ago. He was doing an intensive at Moreland College. And he's a New Testament scholar of some renown. And his introduction to the New Testament is pretty standard, at least at Moreland, and I know lots of other places as well. But one of the things that he referred to on a number of occasions in the intensive, which was on the book of Hebrews, was elements of the Apocrypha and the ways in which the Apocrypha assists us in understanding, in particular, Jewish attitudes to all sorts of things, really. It's the source of, it's one of the only sources that we have of a Jewish history between the Testaments, and there's lots of kind of doctrinal and theological reflections within them. And so, you know, somewhat inspired by that, and of course, because, you know, when in the commentaries that I was reading, the Wisdom of Solomon was regularly referred to as a fairly important source text, I ended up, you know, citing a little bit of what the Wisdom of Solomon ends up talking about quite broadly. So that's the context for the question. So the Apocrypha, for those of you who weren't there or who are unaware, is a set of texts. I don't actually know off the top of my head how many of them that were written between the Testaments. They were written after the Old Testament period and before the New Testament was written. So we're talking anywhere from the first, second, or third century BC, so the 200s all the way through to the first century, late first century, so the first century AD. That seems to be the general window in which these books were written. And they include, like you would find in the rest of the Old Testament, for instance, some historical texts, like 1 and 2 and 3 Maccabees, I believe. And then you have, you know, things like the Wisdom of Solomon, which reads a little bit more like prophecies. And on it goes. There's all sorts of interesting texts within it. The reason why it is still contained in the Roman Catholic Bible, and there are actually other non-Catholic denominations that would also utilize and make use of the Apocrypha. If you go onto Bible Gateway online, you can search, and this may be true on the YouVersion as well, but I actually haven't had a look. You can actually look up the New Revised Standard Version, and I think there's like a Catholic version of it, and it includes the Apocrypha, so you can actually read those texts there. The reason why it is contained in the Roman Catholic Bible and not in most Protestant Bibles is largely historical. So my understanding of it is that essentially in the Vulgate, which was a 4th century Latin translation of the Bible done by a biblical scholar named Jerome, a fairly significant fellow, the Vulgate kind of became the King James Version of its day. Like, it was considered the authoritative translation throughout the Roman Catholic Church. And Jerome had included, I think as an appendix of sorts, the Apocrypha. So he had included the Old Testament, he'd included the New Testament, and then at the end he'd included the books of the Apocrypha. Over time, some of those texts were utilized to strengthen and bolster certain aspects of Christian theology, much like the Old Testament was utilized to do the same. And when the Reformation took place in the 16th century, the Reformers, people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and many, many others, rejected the Apocrypha on a number of different bases. So one of them was a kind of an underlying, shall we say, a philosophical priority, which was they wanted to go back to the source texts. And so, you know, when they looked at the sources, and this is very much tied in with the Renaissance, which was very influential on the Reformation, the idea of going back to the classics. And when they went back to the earliest church fathers, the Apocrypha just wasn't used much. It was the Old Testament, it was the New Testament. That's all there was to it. It wasn't until later in the piece, when the Apocrypha was added as an appendix, that it began to be utilized more frequently. And so they kind of rejected it on those grounds as well. I think they also rejected it on the simple, I guess, the historical fact that the Hebrew scriptures, shall we say, that the Old Testament was closed by the time the Apocrypha was being written. And so Jews didn't see the Apocrypha as inspired. And then you have the New Testament, which is obviously, of course, written about Jesus. And, you know, so it contains the Gospels and Acts and the letters and all those sorts of things. and while there is evidence of awareness, right? So, you know, it seems quite likely that Paul was familiar with the wisdom of Solomon because of some of the ideas that he includes. There are places where some of those texts are very, very close to the surface, shall we say, in the New Testament. So there's an awareness of them, but they weren't cited as scriptural. And so there's this sense for the Reformers that they just kind of went, well, if it wasn't there at the beginning, then we're not interested in it now. I think there was also a few of the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church held that the Reformers were keen on rejecting, and they stood on apocryphal bases, and so that was also kind of part of the whole kind of thing. So the answer, I guess, to the question of which is right is, well, we're Protestants, so I guess the one without the Apocrypha is right. That's probably a little bit more strident than I would necessarily want to be. I was reminded, encouraged by David De Silva to take the Apocrypha more seriously, not as scripture, but as a source for understanding the New Testament, for making some sense of Jewish attitudes, making some sense of some of the things that, you know, the gospel writers or Paul in particular might include, and that's certainly its value there as well. So it's something that I think is worth paying a little bit more attention to, but I would suggest that it is not scriptural in that sense. So hope that helps make some sense of that, gives you a little bit of historical context for the Apocrypha as well. Happy hunting if you want to have a bit of a read of it as time goes on. The second question is about verses 14 and 15, Paul's parenthetical statement, where he says, and I'll just read this out, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them." And the question is, do these verses suggest a natural law that some follow without belief in Jesus? Is it possible for people who haven't heard of Jesus to be saved? So there's a couple comments to make about this. I think, first of all, this is where keeping the end of Romans in mind is so helpful for us. As I mentioned on Sunday, Michael Bird's commentary, and you can find the details of that commentary in the kind of at the very end of the Life Group notes if you want to grab a set of those off the website at some point. Michael Bird's commentary has been quite helpful, and one of the things that he focuses on in this section, chapter 12, 1 to 16, is on the question that Paul is answering. And he argues, and I think quite rightly so, that Paul is not here answering the question, how am I saved, right? Because all the way through this, as I mentioned in the introduction, all the way through this, there's a focus not on faith, but on deeds, that we're judged on what we do, which for some has been really problematic, because Paul is obviously not a salvation by works kind of guy. He's a salvation by faith kind of guy, which suggests he's not asking that question. And if he's not asking that question, then for us to answer, for us to look at this parenthetical statement and say that it's about salvation probably introduces a question that Paul's not answering, and therefore is not a particularly good way to answer this. Paul is still addressing this relational fault line in the church. And there is, I think, some evidence even in how he describes these Gentiles who do the right thing that suggests that they are Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus. And the most significant, and I mentioned this on Sunday, is the idea that the laws were written on their hearts. The promise that God made through Jeremiah of the new covenant that he would internalize for them. He would place it in their hearts so that they would want to follow the laws of God. And the idea that Gentiles would follow the law of God just because they happen to have it, have had it written on their hearts, just doesn't really sit quite with the rest of Scripture. Even in the rest of Scripture, there is, shall we say, the priority of faith. When you think about people like Rahab, for instance, in Jericho, she responds to the threat of the Israelites with faith, right? She rescues the spy. She lies to the king and sends them home safely. She didn't really know much, but she knew that God had done some amazing things and was going to give the city into the people's hands, and therefore she responded with faith. She didn't know the law of Moses, right? She didn't know the law of Moses, but there's, you can imagine if she continued, I mean, the author says that she lives in the amongst the people to this day, whenever that was. So there's this sense that she embraced the law and she would have come to obedience. So even there, though, the faith is the prior component in terms of, shall we say, what led to her salvation. I think Paul here is describing Gentiles who do the right thing, even though they don't have the law. They've placed their faith in Jesus. The Spirit has begun the work of transforming them by writing the law of God on their hearts. And they are now becoming, shall we say, and they're now living the obedience that comes from faith. Even though they don't necessarily have the law. And so again, I mentioned this on Sunday, Michael Byrd suggests that the by nature piece needs to be earlier. Indeed, when Gentiles who by nature do not have the law do things required by the law. And that kind of helps us kind of pull that apart. So I think in the context of the letter, Paul's not talking about salvation. And so it's not, I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's appropriate. I wouldn't want to make that too strong, but I don't think this is a text talking about people being saved who don't believe in Jesus. To some degree, Paul isn't really interested in that all that much. I mean, he does get later in the book, you know, in chapters 9, 10, 11, which we looked at last term, you know, the whole how will they know unless someone preaches to them? You know, and so there's this sense that for Paul, people got to hear, they've got to hear the gospel. They have to hear the good news, have to place their faith in Jesus. And so the wider question of salvation and belief and what happens for people who don't know and all of those questions are not really addressed here, which is kind of my little get out of jail free card for a question like this, to say that in Romans, that's not what Paul is on about. It's an important question. But probably a question for another day, because it's certainly a big one when you start talking about those wider issues of salvation and how God's justice gets rolled out for those who have never had the opportunity, for instance, to hear the good news. But I think in this context, this is not talking about a natural law. And I think that Paul would probably affirm that people do indeed need to hear the good news of Jesus, that that's what they need to place their faith in. That's the centerpiece of salvation. And that, of course, is why unity is so important for Paul, because it demonstrates what God is doing in the world and is an opportunity for them to display that for those around them. So let's move on to the last question. So given that there's no obvious Jew-Gentile divide at GBC, if you were Paul writing to the church of GBC, what would you say to your imaginary dialogue partner? That's a good question. I'm not sure that I would. I'm not sure that I would know what I would say to my imaginary dialogue partner if I were going to do that. But I think that, you know, because I said this on Sunday when I was thinking a bit about the application, right? The application. Where I landed, I think, I'm committed to where I landed, which is like, are we doing everything we can to be unified? Because Paul thinks it's a super important, super big deal. And we probably could do more to be more unified, right? I think that's probably true. The divides, though, or the weak points in our relationships, I think are much harder to identify. And I don't know that if I were writing to the church at GBC, a church that I know, right, and whose people I am familiar with, and right, whose history I comprehend, and those sorts of things, I don't know that unity would be the issue that I would address. And this this might be a little bit more about. This might be what I would say to myself rather than the church, but I think that there may be some applicability here as well. I think that the issues that I would address, the thing that I would want to challenge our congregation about in relationship to our discipleship, would probably be, and again, this, you know, this probably says more about me than it says about the church, but it's probably about complacency. Just how easy it is to become comfortable with, what we know or what we do, to become comfortable with where we're up to become content with the ways in which we perhaps have served or have been able to be involved or whatever the case might be. But I think something in that area of just being on guard against complacency, as we follow after Jesus. I would probably have a conversation. I'd probably have a conversation if I had to do it right now today. The imaginary conversation with my dialogue partner would actually probably be about the concept of flow. Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi, I think was his name, wrote a book on flow, the idea of kind of being in the zone, and he studied musicians and sportsmen and whatnot. And the idea is that when we can get in the zone, when the level of challenge is aptly matched to our level of skill. And it's a really important concept. And this is the conversation that I would probably have about how flow works. And that once something becomes less challenging because we... our skills have grown to the point where that is no longer a challenge. What ends up happening is we can fall out of the channel of flow and actually end up a little bit bored. If you've ever begun to learn a new skill, whatever that skill is, when you first begin to learn it, it's really difficult, right? Even though you're only doing level 1 of 100, when you first start, level 1 is really hard. But over time, of course, your skills catch up, you figure out how to do this effectively, and level 1 becomes easy. And there's this kind of nice period of time when the skill that you need to do the task, even at level 1, is matched. And you're like, oh, this is good. I now feel comfortable in this space. It's fantastic. But if you don't do anything to stretch yourself, if you don't do anything to push yourself, then the chances are you can move into boredom or even apathy, where it's like, I don't even care anymore. And I think that's true in learning a new skill, right? So, okay, this has now become easy. I need to level up. I need to go to level 2 or maybe jump to level 3 and really push myself. But I think it's also true in every area of our lives. I think one of the One of the benefits that I have felt of being involved at Moreland College has been that there have been routinely those opportunities to be a little bit challenged in my understanding, challenged in the things that I recognize and know, whether that's a particular book of the Bible that I don't know particularly well or a new skill that I might be trying to teach in a preaching class, whatever the case is. And that's been helpful for me, but I'm aware that without that, there would be a tendency for me, I think, to become quite complacent. And so I think that would be the conversation that I would want to have, the conversation that I would want the congregation to listen to, a conversation between two people speaking quite candidly about the ease with which we can slip from competence and comfort, which is, again, not a bad thing. I use the concept of flow with my preaching class because, you know, when a beginning preacher starts out, I mean, every week is just a challenge, right? Like it's a new text. It's a new Sunday. There's, you know, you've only got, you know, 10 days between now and the next time you preach and it's all happening and, you know, you're trying to apply all the things you're learning. It's really hard. But over time, you know, you start doing that regularly in a ministry context. You know, you start preaching every other week or whatever the case is, that becomes soon, you kind of fall into some different patterns, some habits, you become a little bit more comfortable. And that's actually a good thing. Nobody wants to feel freaked out all the time because the challenge is too high. But at what point do I need to challenge myself again? And I think that in that way, I think that might be a helpful way. And again, this is not because I see enormous amounts of complacency amongst our community of faith in lots of ways. I see lots of evidence to the contrary. But I'm also aware that I think because of my own struggle with complacency, my own awareness of the shadow of complacency that can quite easily creep in. I think that because I see it in my life and there are enough similarities between my life and the lives of many that I lead here, I suspect that might be a matter that would be beneficial for us to think about. So I don't know that it would be a unity issue. I think it would be a complacency issue. A conversation about what leads to complacency, a conversation about the effects of complacency, a conversation with this imaginary dialogue partner about the sorts of things that could be done in order to challenge that complacency and allow the congregation to listen in and see which bits of that resonated with them and which bits didn't. I do wonder. You know, we read Romans now, obviously, as kind of, well, as the Word of God, right? As inspired by God. But I do wonder if Paul had the sense that this letter was different from others that he wrote. There's evidence that there are other letters that Paul wrote that were not deemed to be inspired. All right. He wrote a letter of tears to the Corinthians that we don't believe that we possess. It's not found elsewhere. And so that was one that, for whatever reason, was not inspired. The church didn't keep it. No one was too fussed about it. It passed into history and we're fine. I do wonder if Paul thought to himself that this was God's message to the church. You know, kind of like John's visions at the in Revelation, where, you know, Jesus dictates letters to the churches, or whether Paul was just addressing what he felt was a pretty significant issue that he had seen and heard and whatnot. Nonetheless, so I don't know that I'd be willing to say that this is the inspired word of God in my little dialogue with my imaginary dialogue partner, I think is what I'm getting at. But I think that would be the area that I think I'd want to explore, which would, of course, take us a little bit outside of the book of Romans to some degree, and probably place us actually in the book of Revelation if we're going to be talking about complacency, because that's a book that's all about urgency, all about the now, all about the challenges that they faced and the scenarios that they needed to needed to embrace. So I hope that's been helpful. Thank you for those questions. They're engaging and very different. A little bit of theology, a little bit of pastoral ministry, a little bit of history, a little bit of literary theory. It's fantastic. So thank you so much for that. I appreciate your engagement in this. Trust that's been helpful for you, and hope you can join me again next week. We're continuing in Romans. We've got another 3 weeks in Romans 1 through 4 before we take a bit of a break heading into the term holidays. So hope you can join me again next week. And until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.